Ephesians chapter 4, please. We'll read at verse number 16. Ephesians 4, verse number 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his own most precious word. I think the last time we were together we thought about chapter 2, and we thought about the fitly structured part of the epistle. You remember we've been looking at times a word that's fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver in the book of Proverbs. And then in the Song of Solomon 5, his eyes were washed with milk and fitly set. And last time we spoke from chapter 2, and we thought of the fitly structured, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together. And tonight we want to look at the second part of that, fitly joined together, which is really the same word in the original. We want to look tonight then at this last part of our studies and look at something of the Word of God for us. We know that in the Ephesians, of course, in chapter 1, what we have really before us, blessings are provided. We know that and we enjoy that as we look into it from time to time. In chapter 2, it's a building for his presence. We're built in habitation of God through the Spirit, so that the presence of God might be there. In chapter 3, it's a book that's portrayed. You remember that the apostle there is thinking of the great link of the chapter 2. I think when we were last together, we spoke in chapter 2 of the threefold division. The verses there in the first part of the chapter, we look at the living example of God's workmanship. And that is the first part of chapter 2. And then the second part, we're linked effectively in God's will. And there we see the Jew and the Gentile brought together, the wall of partition broken down. And then, of course, in the latter part of chapter 2, we have the local expression of God's witness. And that was what we occupied our hearts with then. But it's in the chapter 3 there that the link effectively comes out, and it's through light as Paul unfolds the mystery. That mystery that had been hid from ages past but was now being revealed, how that the Gentile was being brought in along with the Jew to share together in the purposes of God. And it's a book, as if it's a book that's presented or portrayed in chapter 3. In chapter 4, it's a body that's perfect, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. In chapter 5, it's a bride that's pure, isn't it? For that, we find that the Lord Jesus is wanting that that's most beneficial to himself. And in chapter 6, it is the idea of a battle in which we have to persevere, standing and withstanding in the battle. But it's tonight we want to look at chapter 4. There is a fourfold division of the chapter we want to suggest, first of all, in the first three verses, endeavouring to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Verses 4 to 6 will be the essential principles of that unity. We've got one Lord and one faith and one baptism and so on, one Spirit, one body, and all these seven things that are mentioned, the oneness, the unity, that's there. These are the essential principles of that unity. Tonight we want to look at edifying of the people towards that unity from verse 7 to verse 16, and then latterly from verse 17 to the end, it's the evidence in our practice of that unity that should be seen. And that's Paul's ministry in Ephesians chapter 4. So So tonight we want to look at the idea of the edifying of the people of God towards the unity of that Spirit. We're keeping in mind, of course, that we've moved into the practical section of the Ephesian Epistle, where the first three chapters are doctrinal and the last three chapters are devotional and practical in our experience. So from verse 7 to verse number 16, we want to suggest six things that are there in these verses. From verse 7 to verse number 11, we're going to look at the gifts that are there. So that's the first thing that comes out in Paul's ministry. We're going to look at the gifts. And then in verse number 12, there's guidance. The gifts are there for the guidance of the people of God. In verse number 13, we'll look at the goal. The goal is before them in relation to it. In verse number 14, we'll see there needs to be a grounding. There needs to be that steadfastness and solidity of our feet upon that solid ministry that would be effectual in our lives in the latter part of the chapter. In verse number 15, we'll look at growth. We'll see how that the purpose of God is that there would be growth. And last of all, in verse number 16, there's government, how this is all governed by the Lord himself. And so these are the thoughts that are before us. If we don't manage to complete our exercise tonight, at least you'll have the background to what's in our mind in relation to these things. First of all then, from verse 7 to verse number 11, the gifts that are given. It's very significant, isn't it, that when the apostle has been dealing with the essential principles of unity, that when he's thinking of the edifying of the people of God, he should first of all mention gifts. That's good, isn't it? Because God is not going to leave us to our own resources. He's going to provide for us that would be helpful to us in relation to the building up of the body of Christ. And should I say tonight, before we say much more, that we believe that chapter 4 is the body of Christ, not the local aspect, it is the body. But while we're saying that, we would also say that it would be most aptly seen in the local, but the burden of the apostle in chapter 4 really is the body of Christ. And the gifts that were given by the risen head are gifts that have been given to the body, for the good of the body rather, and therefore it should have been that. We know that will never be because of so many factions that are in the world today. But nevertheless, we want to look at the idea of the gifts. So first of all, in verse number 7, he says to us that every one of us have a gift. Now, some people will say, well, I don't have a gift, I don't have anything, I don't know what I can do in the assembly. But Paul's saying here that everyone, even in the body, has been given a gift. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, we're not any of us left without ability to do something for God. That's what Paul's really driving at in relation to this. And of course, we have grace in measure according to that gift. And that's one of the three measures that we have in these verses. You'll notice in verse number 7 that it's a measure of the gift of Christ. In verse number 13, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And verse number 16, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So there's a portion being given. But verse 7, the portion has been given to every one of us so that we might function, within the body. That is that if we look at the body as a whole, every member has a part to play. And that part has to be maintained by them.
And so every one of us have something to do for God in relation to this ministry. Now, those who might not be permitted publicly to minister have still got a part to play. I'm thinking now more of the sisters, and very often their part is more effectual than those who are in the public eye. Because if you look back over the history of the assemblies and you get to the background of it, you'll find that very often the revival and the maintenance of assemblies has been in the hands of praying sisters. And their gift really is their holding on to God, and by faith they're maintaining the testimony of God in a far greater way possibly than some of the brethren. But every one of us have a gift so that we might function for God. Now, I'm not going to tonight to mention any of the gifts that might be given to any one of us. I'm only leaving the basic principle here that the function of the body is dependent upon every member functioning. Now, I know we're going to see something of the fundamental gifts later on, but we're looking at the idea, first of all, that there is the functioning of it in relation to each and every one of us. And then the apostle goes on to show that he has furnished the people of God with gifts. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And so the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts, furnished the people of God with gifts in relation to that ministry. Now, I know this section becomes very controversial, and it has a lot of problems as far as the people of God are concerned. Tonight I just want to simply to leave with you what I believe to be the context of the passage. And when the Lord Jesus is mentioned here as leading captivity captive, I suggest to you that if we take the context, it's really death that's in view. For when it goes on in the next verse to show, now he that ascended, what is it? Also he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And of course the lower parts there, the word is for the word Hades, and it is into death itself, the lower region. And I suggest to you that the captivity was death itself. I know that behind it all is him who had power in death, in Hebrews chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus went down into that to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. And kept in the captivity of that, the function, the free functioning of the gift would never have been available to the people of God because of the bondage and the captivity that they were in. But the leading of the captivity captive is that the Lord Jesus now has rendered death something which has not been before. He's annulled it and rendered it powerless, and the gift that he's given as the risen Lord has now been given in a way in which they are able to function freely and fully, and not be at any time under bondage, and not at any time held captive in that way. So the furnishing of the gifts then is the idea of the Lord Jesus himself giving to the people of God the gifts that were due unto them. And of course, in verses 9 and 10, he's filling or fulfilling everything in his purpose. The fact that he went down into death, and he's risen, and he's ascended now into heaven, he's ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. So that anything that was lacking, anything that was necessary, anything that was required has been given by the Lord Jesus and shown to the people of God that he himself is in absolute control of all these things. Because we know that he is the head of the body, and therefore everything is going to be functioning from himself. And the freedom by which they're able now to move is a freedom which is going to give them something that will help them in the pilgrim pathway. We could take time to go down some of these expressions, but we don't have time tonight. We want to try and finish our exercise with you tonight. But then he speaks not so much only of the filling, but the fundamental gifts that have been given to the church, which is his body. Now he mentions gifts there. Whether you look at that 4 or 5, I'm not interested in arguing with anyone regarding the last one, pastors and teachers. Some see 5, some see 4. I'm not really interested. It doesn't make any material difference to the idea in relation to these things. What I'd like to suggest tonight is that the fundamental gifts that have been given, the 5 things that are mentioned there, I would like to suggest tonight what I see from the Word of God might be the importance of them. First of all, he says he gave some apostles. Now, what were the apostles for? I suggest that the apostles were given for the establishing of the work of God. Now, I know your mind is going back to chapter 2. For in chapter 2, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And by the way, for you scholars, if you study closely, you'll find in the Acts of the Apostles, it's the apostles and elders. And that comes in quite a number of times in the Acts of the Apostles, apostles and elders. And we know that that was necessary when Paul was establishing the churches. He needed to have the elders in relation to the churches that were being established. So it was the apostles with their authority and the elders who would have that subsequent authority in relation to the assembly. But in Ephesians, you'll notice that the apostles and prophets that are mentioned a few times within the epistle. And so the apostle is showing that the apostles would establish the work. Prophets, they would enlighten in the ways of God. And that, of course, is surely what the prophet's ministry was, to enlighten the people of God in the things of God. And they were there, of course, in the early part of the church age, to enlighten the people of God, because they had not the full canon of the Word of God. They needed someone to be able to enlighten them in the ways of God, and the prophet was that man who was able to do that. And of course, we've got the evangelist, and he evangelizes in the Word of God. And we know that in relation to the evangelist, that is the ministry that the apostle has to deal with in relation to matters and other epistles. But he's showing that the evangelist is a man who would take the Word of God and he would spread it abroad and evangelize in the Word of God. Pastors, they would ensure the well-being of the people of God. These are those who would shepherd and care and tend for the flock and bring them all together and keep them all together and maintain that unity amongst them so that all the sheep would be moving together along with the shepherd. And of course the teacher, he's educating wisely in the things of God. And the teacher is there to educate the people of God as to their character and as to their conduct in this world. So these fundamental gifts are given by the risen head in order that the body might be built up and it might become the vehicle by which God might be represented in us and revealed through them would be the purposes of God. So we have the idea of the gifts from verse 7 to verse number 11. In verse number 12, we have the idea of guidance. Now, these gifts that have been given in order that they might fill up everything, that they might be furnished and function properly, the apostle is reminding us that there are three things that is there in verse number 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what does the apostle really want us to know in relation to these things? I suppose in relation to the perfecting of the saints, the word perfecting there really means to completely furnish, to fully satisfy. It would suggest that the apostle is supplying completely, these gifts are supplying completely to the people of God everything that's required in relation to the building up of the body itself. So that there should be no lack, there should be nothing lacking as far as God is concerned, for these gifts, if they're functioning properly, would be able to fill up, would be able to supply completely and furnish completely everything that is required for them. Then, of course, he's saying for the work of the ministry. The occupation, the labour, the toil of the ministry or the service of God, it's the idea again of a complete service. It's nothing lacking in the occupation of the people of God in that service, and that these brethren or these people who have the gifts and the ability, they are there to ensure that the service of God is carried on, and that that service would be complete in everything that was to be done. Then, of course, he's saying for the edifying of the body of Christ. And what he's really showing to us here is that the edification is to strengthen completely everything that is there, to build it up, to ensure that everything is on the solid foundation. And, of course, if the functioning of the gifts, the fundamental gifts in verse 11, is working properly, then these things will be seen. Now, I know that you might say to me that, well, the apostles and the prophets are no longer there. But, of course, as we said earlier from chapter 2, that the apostles and prophets, their work, while it may have ceased to function in a way in which we are used with, nevertheless, their work is still there, because theirs is the foundation. I understand our late brother John Curry of New Mains made a statement once, and he says that the apostles and prophets, they laid the foundation. The foundation is something which is hidden. It's something that's settled down and secure, and it's hidden, and it's upon that that everyone else builds. And so the other three gifts are functioning properly in order that the body might be built up, and it might be supplied completely, it might be served completely, and it might be strengthened completely as far as the apostle is concerned. He's showing to us then that the guidance that's to be given is something which you and I should take heed to in order that we might be able to fulfill, even in our lives, the function that we have within the body itself. Then in verse number 13, he's showing us the goal of it all. What is really the goal of the ministries, the gifts that have been given? Well, says the apostle, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are four things, I think, in the verse here. First of all, we've got the motive, till we all come. I was noticing when reading through this that the apostle is really taken up with the idea of everything and everything being combined. You notice there in verse number 9, it's all heavens, and all things. And we see that now it's so we all come in the unity of the faith, and then at everyone, and you can see that in the passage. He seems to be taking everybody into consideration and everything into consideration, and the motto for it all is so we all come in the unity of the faith. And I suppose that the apostle is showing to us here that the goal that God has for us and the motive of it all is that one day we are going to attain to what God's purpose really is, and that everything will be fulfilled in that purpose. But he's showing to us not only the motive, he's showing us the manner of it, in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There are two things here, of course. The principles of the truth are being there, the doctrines of the Word of God, the unity of the faith, and a knowledge of the Son of God. And I'm wondering tonight if we could stop for a moment and think just to ourselves in relation to this. Are we, as a people of God, using our gift according to the doctrines, the principles of the Word of God, and according to our prudent knowledge of the Son of God? Are we using our gifts in that respect to build up what is the purpose of God for us within the body aspect of the church? I know we can do it, as I said earlier, in the local aspect, but are we trying in our part to do what God would want us to do and to build these things up? What is the manner of our contribution in that respect? Paul is really saying to us then, he says, we have a manner on how we should be doing it, and this is how it should be done, according to the principles, the doctrines of the Word of God, and a prudent knowledge, a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I know that I've got to hang my head in shame and admit that I don't know enough of the Lord Jesus to be able to stand before you and say that, well, the way in which I'm doing it is commensurate with what the apostle is wanting from us as far as this verse is concerned. And I would wonder if we're searching all our hearts, how far short do we really come of these things? Or the apostle is really wanting us to understand that there is a responsibility in our part to come to these things, and if that gift is given to us to exercise, that we should be exercised by it in order that we might, by the manner of our living and by the manner of our understanding, bring forth the things which are necessary for the building up of the body. But then he thinks of the maturity in verse number 13, unto a perfect man, unto a full grown man, unto a full aged man. It's the idea of the ultimate that God would have for us. I know that judicially we will come to that someday, for we know that the ultimate of the purpose of God is that we would be like the Lord Jesus and we'll all be like him. And I'm thinking now of the verse in the Psalm 17, is it the last verse? It says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And of course the psalmist there is thinking of the great day when he'll be like the Lord Jesus and he'll be satisfied then. But that, of course, is the judicial aspect. What is the practical aspect in our lives? Are we trying to attain, are we trying to reach this maturity that's required of us as far as the exercise of the gift is concerned? There's got to be that maturity unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here again, of course, we've got the portion that's been given to us. This portion that we should be exercising our hearts in is that portion which should bring us unto perfection. The word stature again is the idea of perfection, and unto the stature of the fullness of Christ, that plentifulness of knowledge of the Lord Jesus that would enable us to be able to understand more fully the things that God has for us. So the apostle is showing to us that this great goal that he has before him, and that we as the people of God should try to understand better, is a portion which we should be exercising ourselves to reach the goal that's ours, and by it we would be bringing glory to the God of high heaven. And so tonight we have the idea of the goal that's before us. But then when we come to verse number 14, he thinks that we should have a grounding, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now the apostle is really showing to us three things in this verse, I suggest. First of all, there's to be no immaturity. No immaturity. That we henceforth be no more children. I was thinking of that verse in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember verse 10, Paul says, when I was a child, I speak as a child, I understood as a child, I talked as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so the apostle is saying, if that's what it should be, then that's what we should be attaining to. We should be putting away this immaturity. We've got to develop our character. And by developing our character, we denounce the childhood aspect of our life, and we're beginning to develop. I'm thinking also of the 1 Corinthians. You remember the apostle says in chapter 3 that he should have been feeding them with the stronger meat, but they couldn't take it. Hebrews 5, he would rather have been teaching them but the greater things, but they needed the simpler things. You see, there had never been that growth as far as that was concerned. You remember too in Leviticus when he's speaking about the priests that they not to be dwarfed. That is, there to not be the lack of growth and immaturity. There had to be that full grown aspect of the whole thing in order that they might function properly. And so the apostle is showing to us here there should be no immaturity. Now, there should be no excuse for immaturity. For the apostle is saying that these gifts have been given for the building up of the body. And the gift that we see exercised amongst us as the people of God should give us to understand that we should be leaving the childish things behind, and we should be going on and on and on in the things of God. If we're going to reach maturity, then we'll need to leave childhood, won't we? We've got to attain to that maturity, the full stature and the full man. And if we're going to get that, we'll need to leave that childhood behind us, denounce it, and leave immaturity behind us in order that we might go on and on in the things of God. And then he says that there should be no inanity, because he says, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He's showing to us two things here. That there's no emptiness, no void, no senselessness as far as their character is concerned. They have to learn that there should be stability and there should be some substance to our living. If we are tossed to and fro, it means like the idea of the boat and the waves and the storm-tossed waves being tossed all together like the cork, and there's no stability. Hence the reason why in the ships they put the ballast in to help to weigh the vessel down so that it can ride the storm and it's not being tossed about the way that others would. But there's got to be substance. We've not got to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Sadly today there are so many amongst us who are just like that. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine. That would call upon us to think about the ministry you received from a brother Jim Burnett just about a fortnight ago or so. You remember he spoke about the idea of conviction and being clear in our convictions, being clear in our understanding of the Word of God. And that exactly is what the Apostle is saying here, that we should be so grounded in the things of God that we'll not be moved easily away. I know that in a certain sense we have opinions, but you remember what our brother Andrew Boland says, we would fight for our opinions, but we would die for our convictions. And that's just exactly what I think the Apostle is saying here. We should have these the true essence of our conviction. I'm thinking of the word of Luke in chapter 1 when he's writing to Theophilus. He speaks here about the things most surely believed amongst us. And in that section he's really showing to us there's got to be a measure of conviction in our part in order that we are not to be tossed about and not easily moved from the things of the earth. Well, I know that if we have taught the Word of God more perfectly, the way that Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos in his day, I know that there needs to be sometimes that aspect within us to accept that we are not right in our understanding of the Word of God. But nevertheless, it means also that there should be a form of conviction within our own heart in order that we are stabilized and that we have substance about us in relation to these things. Then he says that there's to be no insidiousness. He's thinking of four things in that last clause of verse number 14. He says he's speaking of the slate of men. Now the idea of the slate of men is someone who is watching out to trip you up in everything that you say and do. Is there anyone amongst us like that? Yes, there is. It's not been unknown for saints when they started to discuss the matters in relation to assembly things. Someone would produce a tape recorder in order that they might take every word down that's been said. As I say, it's not unknown. And there are other things which are being done amongst us as the people of God, which is really this under this title here, the slate of men, wanting to catch you out in every word and in every way in order that they might trip you up. Well, says the Apostle, there's to be no insidiousness about you in that respect, because if you're going to reach maturity and you're going to be guided by the gifts of God, then you'll need to learn that you've got to be grounded in such a way that you don't resort to these things as far as these things are concerned. Cunning craftiness, the word is subtlety. Do I need to say any more than that? How subtle some people can become. They'll say certain things, and very subtly when you face them up with it, they'll deny it, and they'll go on and try to rid their skips of everything they've said, and very subtly they do it. They're just like the devil in the Garden of Eden, and it really means, "Hath God said." You know, there's a lot of brethren amongst us, even in tighter circles, if I can use the word, would even resort to that sort of thing. Very subtly, they try to pin people down and to trip them up and to try to overthrow them and overcome them. And they've no thought. They've no thought at all of what they should, the goal that they should be reaching for. So tonight he's saying subtlety. Then he's saying lying in wait, spying. Oh, you've got your ears. You've got others who are your ears, and they come along and come back to you, and they tell you, so and so said this, and so and so said that, and so and so's done this, and so and so's done that. Well, there's spies in the camp. Don't let us be deluded, saints of God. There's spies in the camp, and they're lying in wait. Oh, Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he might be thinking here of the fact that they left their first love. You remember in Revelation 1 and Revelation 2, when the Spirit of God is condemning the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. Is it because of this, saints of God? Is it because of the slate of men? Is it because of the subtlety of men? Is it because of the spying of men? What's the purpose in it? To seduce, deceive. The word is to seduce. It's to really bring you down, isn't it? Is that amongst the people of God? Sadly, saints of God, it is. And as you go round about the assemblies, you don't even need to be a servant. You only need to be going round the assemblies in fellowship, in a way of fellowship, and you soon find out just exactly what's happening. Oh, I know what is happening. I know that there are things being said which are untrue and unhealthy, and they're seducing and they're bringing people down in order that they might deceive. I take it, saints of God, we're needing to think of the word of Galatians 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Remember, saints of God, that was written to saints. That wasn't written to sinners. I know the principle is as good out there in the world as it is in the assembly, but it was written to saints. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What ground then are you standing on tonight? Are you still immature? Are you still inane? Are you still insidious as far as these things are concerned? I wonder tonight, saints of God, if these things challenge your heart. Each time I was reading this passage over and over again, each time there was something more coming into my soul and saying, Jim, are you really in the good of this yourself? Are you really trying in your own part to do what these verses are saying, or are you just going on with a form of things? You know, the challenge comes home to you, and especially if you're a ministering brother and you've only the moral right to say these things, if morally yourself you're standing on solid ground. And so tonight we want to say, what ground are we standing on in relation to these things? But then the apostle, he seems to want to leave that sort of thing behind him. He doesn't want to talk too much about that, neither do we. He goes on to show that there should be growth in relation to these matters. And in verse number 15, he seems to say three things. First of all, doctrinally, we have to be compassionate, speaking the truth. That's truth. Speaking the truth, but in love. And we are going over to the next chapter, or is it in this chapter, he says to him later on, lie not one to another. You know, I've come to experience in my life that there are as many lies told amongst the saints as what there is in the world. And that's a sad day, saints of God. But he's saying, speaking the truth in love. Whether it be the truth as we're telling it one another, or whether it be the doctrines of the Word of God, it still should be the same. We should be doctrinally faithful, but we should do it with a fondness and with a grace that would be commensurate with that faithfulness. The Lord Jesus was faithful, but we only read of the Lord Jesus being angry once. But he had just cause to be angry, and he drove them out. But I wonder tonight, saints of God, that if we come up against an awkward person, if we come up against that awkward brother or sister, do we really speak the truth in love? Have we really a heart for them, a compassionate heart for them? Or we can be faithful. You can be very legal in your faithfulness, but says the apostle, you should be doing it in love. And that's what really should grip us. Brother Alec in his prayer was mentioning this, and it really confirmed my exercise tonight. Really, this is what it's all about, isn't it? It should be the matter of love. But then we should develop completely. We may grow up into him in all things. There's an enlargement entirely of these things, and our development should be complete. As we develop in these things, there should be growth. This is where we're leaving childhood, isn't it? This is where we're leaving the immaturity behind. We're developing now. We're enlarging entirely in the things of God. And of course, we find that all this is under divine control. For he says there, which is the head, even Christ. And so we can see that the whole thing is under the control of the head itself. Growth then should be developed. And of course, if there is growth, it will be manifest clearly and seen very quickly. But growth, through growth, is not a head being greater than a body, and nor a body being greater than the head. Everything is in harmony, and everything is functioning in harmony together, and we are developing doctrinally under divine control, and we can see that effect sooner or later in our lives. But then, in verse number 16, the governing factor of it all, he says there, from whom? And we think of the person that's earmarked, of course it refers back to verse 15, even Christ, from whom, and we can see that the Lord Jesus is the person who is earmarked here as the one who would govern and control all things. But he shows to us there should be a proper existence, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. The whole body, that's the complete thing, isn't it? There's no member missing, there's nothing missing, everything is in perfect harmony, the complete thing. Fitly joined together, closely tied, closely structured, in order that everything is moving in harmony together, and compacted together, that is, that there seems to be everything moving together in harmony, and then the contribution is towards by that which every joint supplies. And of course, if we are one of the gifts, and we are one of the joints in this respect, then surely flowing from us, as well as the other gifts that have been given, we're all moving in harmony, properly existing, and we become a full body, a full stature. We become one who is seen in all the fullness and all the maturity, and we can see that the governing factor is from himself. And then he says there's a power that energizes, for he says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The power that's energizing, the edifying, the building up of this, is what has been the contribution towards by every joint, by the measure in which, the portion by which they themselves are exercising their gifts, so that it's being built up and it's building up, and the energy being produced is a power that is effectually working, and growth will be seen, and development will be seen, and we can see that everything will be for the glory of God. And then, of course, he tells us that progress will be experienced, maketh increase unto the edifying of itself. And notice again, in love. You see, I wonder if the apostle had left that little last two words out, in love, if it would have meant the same. I don't think so. I think the apostle is getting really to the heart of it. As we said earlier, Revelation 2, is this where they've left their first love? They've lost out in these things because they have not been developing properly, not been governed properly in relation to the progress that they were making. They could be fruitful. Maketh increase is the same word as may grow up into him, the same word in the original, so that there is a balance between these things. There's a fortifying unto the edifying of itself, but again the fondness in love and progress will be experienced. And so, saint of God, as the apostle is presenting these matters to us, the edifying of the people of God towards the unity that should be manifest is something which you and I have to take lessons from, as the apostle has been writing. And we do trust that we have searched your hearts as a searched mind, and that we will, from this day forward, begin to look at these things and to take them more into our heart and conscience, and try to work them out in our lives, and do our little part. It might only be little. You see, there are things in the body which are not very big, but as the apostle speaks in another epistle, even these things are required. And we don't highlight these things because they're as necessary as the great things, and therefore everyone needs to exercise their gift, and by it there will be the building up and the edifying of the body itself. So tonight we do trust that God will bless these simple things that we've been looking at, and trust that these will be an encouragement to you, and that we might be able to develop these things in our own lives. Now shall we pray.